Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures and to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And tonight we consider verses 11 to 17. Luke chapter 7 and verses 11 to 17. And we have here Jesus raising a widow's son. Let's read these verses. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. I wonder how it is that if we were asked a question concerning the person of Jesus Christ, what sort of answer we would give, how it is that we would explain our understanding of what the scripture teaches concerning Jesus. If it were the case that we were to ask, say, the ordinary man or woman in the street, I think that many of them would say, well, he was a great teacher. If it is that we were to ask a modern day Jew, he'd probably say he was a false teacher. And if it is that we were to ask the Muslim of our day, I think they would be moved to say that certainly he was a great prophet. But one of the things that we need to recognize as Luke unfolds the history of Jesus Christ for us here in his gospel is that he is continually explaining to us that there is no other explanation for Jesus Christ apart from the fact that he is God. There is no other possible explanation. Jesus Christ himself, through his work and ministry, has made God known. Jesus Christ himself, through the wonder of the incarnation, as Paul writes to the Colossians, that the Godhead dwells in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. If it is that you want to know what God is like, then it is you look to the person of Jesus Christ, because he is in fact God in human flesh. That's why it is that even if you go back to Luke chapter 1, we find there already that within that first chapter that Luke ascribes certain titles to Jesus. He calls him the Son of the Most High God. He calls him Son of God. He calls him the Holy Offspring. And it is that these already are tumbling from his pen in Luke chapter 1. And it's something that we've seen all the way through this incredible gospel and the previous six chapters. Look at the angelic revelation that the child would be born and that he would come down from heaven and was to be given the name Emmanuel, God with us. The angels proclaimed to Mary, to Zechariah and Elizabeth that their son would be the forerunner. The angels then proclaimed it to the shepherds. The virgin conception of Mary indicated that this child was different and indeed that this child was God. The virgin birth itself indicated that he was God. His parents affirmed it, and Ananias, Zechariah, and Elizabeth affirmed this truth, as did Simeon and Anna. Even more importantly than that, God the Father affirmed it at his baptism, and so did the Holy Spirit. When it was that Jesus began his ministry, he showed power over Satan in triumphing over temptation. And it is that we saw how he showed power over demons in casting demons out. And one of the demons in Luke 4:34 said this, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." So therefore, even the host of hell, they recognized that this was no ordinary individual, but that this was indeed the Holy One of God. And then in his power to heal disease, it was clear that he was God, because every time he healed somebody, he recreated them. He recreated them physically, as well as, in a sense, reviving them and resuscitating them spiritually by casting demons out. His teaching also was something that made manifestly clear his deity, because he taught as no one else had ever taught. And Luke then finally, I think, in building his case here in chapter 7, shows us that Jesus is God, and Jesus, as he has come to this earth, has come as the one who has power over life and death. And what it is that we see here in verse 11 to 17 is the fact that Jesus' deity is made very evident, because it is that he raises a man from the dead. Look at verse 14. He came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, sometimes I don't think it is that we can fully comprehend just the magnificence and the wonder of what it is that Jesus said and that happens here. Young man, dead young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And no wonder it is that fear seized them all in verse 16, and they said, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Can you imagine what it must have been like, or what it would be like in the past in terms of any funerals that we have attended? And if it were the case that somebody were able to say to the person who was in the casket, I say to you, arise. Can you imagine something of the shock and the awe? And the wonder and the amazement would be ours that if it were the case that that person who died so recently now, as it were, got out of the casket and began to walk amongst us and began to speak. That's something of what it is that Luke, through the Spirit, is wanting us to consider at this point. That it is that we would recognize that this is no ordinary man. That it is that we might recognize that this is an evidence that this person who teaches and who performs this miracle is none other than God himself. Now, what we're going to do as we look at this section, we're going to consider some implied evidences of the fact of the deity of Christ. And then we're going to close in terms of an explicit evidence, an explicit demonstration that Luke gives to us of the fact that he is divine, that he is God. Look at what it is that we read there in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. It is that there's a vagueness to this time designation, but I think we can take it that it's probably within 3 to 4 days of what has already transpired in verses 1 to 10. You remember how it is that there we saw that he'd healed the slave of the centurion, and soon after that, I think, indicates that it is, as I said, just a few days that have passed at most. And it is that he now, along with his disciples, he travels to this town, and we're told that a great crowd also went with him. Now, the question I think we could ask at this point is, why is it that Jesus decided to go to Nain at this point? You see, Nain is about 20 miles from Capernaum, and it would be a full day's walk to cover that 20 miles and to get from where he was and to get to Nain. It itself was south of Capernaum, and it was about 6 miles southwest of Nazareth. So that Capernaum and Nazareth and Nain, if it were the case that you looked on a map, they formed a sort of triangle. And it was to Nain in that triangle that Jesus was going to. And what's going on here is that Jesus determines to go to Nain and to drag this huge entourage with him on a day's journey. So what is it that we see? First thing, I think, is divine purpose. That's what it is that we're being told here at the beginning. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain. This was divine purpose, because it is that we are having a divine purpose that is put into effect here. Something of that, I think, comes across in verse 12, when it is that we're told as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. And whenever it is that word behold is found within the gospel writers, it's the Spirit through them saying to us, now you've got to sit up and take note. You've got to think seriously in what it is that has been brought before you and what it is that you're going to consider that Jesus is doing here. When it is that you're looking at Jesus, you're looking to see God, and you see it in this feature, this attribute that it says, this divine purpose. And I think it's a reminder to us tonight that God never acts without a fixed goal. God never acts without a fixed purpose. The God whom we worship this night never acts whimsically. There are no unexpected coincidences. There are no unplanned problems or contingencies. There are no plan Bs or Cs if it is that plan A doesn't work out. Everything within the plan of God is fixed, unsettled, and unchanging, and is brought to pass. He alone is sovereign. He has perfect intentions for everything that he does, everything that he thinks, everything that he says, every act that it is that he performs. When it is that we read here that soon after he went to a town called Nain, it's a reminder to us that the mission of Jesus Christ was clear. His objective was clear, his strategy is clear, his plan is clear, and his purpose will come to pass. Now, when you go to the Old Testament scriptures, this is something that the writers bring to mind at various places. Think of what it is that we read in Jeremiah 29 and 11, when it is that the people are found in that place of captivity. God himself says to them, I know the thoughts that I have toward you. Imagine that. But the creator of the heavens and the earth, he says to us, I know the thoughts that I have toward you. I have thoughts toward you as a nation, but I also have thoughts toward you as the individuals that make up that nation. What it is that God was reminding them and us is that there are no random thoughts in God's mind. There are no thoughts that in one sense pop in and then pop out. That's why it is sometimes it's so difficult to listen to the preacher, because it is that there are thoughts popping in and there are thoughts popping out. There are things that perhaps we've never thought on over the past week, but for some reason, when it is that we're in church and under the sound of the gospel, sometimes supercilious thoughts and silly thoughts fill our minds. But the God whom we worship tonight, he doesn't have to remember anything, nor does he forget anything. Everything is purposeful, everything is planned and fixed and unchangeable and unsettled. Think of what it is that we read in Isaiah 55 and 11. My word which goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me void or empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. In other words, God is saying through the prophet, every thought is intentional. Every word is intentional. Every thought that affects its end, every word affects its goal. Think about what it is that he says in Isaiah 46 and verse 9. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. He's saying, every thought that I've got, every word that I say, every act that I perform, it is something that operates perfectly and on the basis of a divinely and eternally established purpose. And that's what it is that we're seeing here as Jesus, he begins to head to Nain. Here it is that we see Jesus demonstrating the very nature of God. He knows what it is that he's going, and he knows what it is that's going to happen when it is that he arrives at Nain. Even though it is that the people he will meet, they don't know it at that point in their experience. As I say, it was a day's journey to Nain. It was about 20 miles at least. And the only way that you could get there was to walk. You can imagine how early it would have been that they would have had to set off in the morning. And the very fact that there's this massive crowd going with them along with his disciples. And circumstances that were going to occur probably after they left, would set up this incredible event that we read of here concerning the raising of this man from the dead. And Jesus, I think, knew that this event hadn't even happened perhaps at this point. But he knew that when he got to Nain, that everything would be in the way that he himself had wanted it to be. Now, we're told that he wasn't alone and his disciples, and this great crowd went with him. It's almost like we've got this peripatetic school, that it is that you get this walking school, and it is that as he walks, he's teaching. You got his disciples, as we've seen. You got the crowd who weren't committed to him. They were just thrill seekers, curiosity seekers, those who wanted to hear and see something of the great miracles that he did. And it would appear that this crowd is accumulating. They themselves don't have a clue at this point why it is that they're going to Nain. He doesn't tell them, and they don't seem to have any sense of the divine purpose that is being worked out at this point. And in that way, I think they're like us. They can't tell the future. Can you tell the future? Can I? No. They can barely interpret the present. Is that not the way for us here tonight? That in terms of the unfolding of God's providence and at this particular moment, in this particular time and month, sometimes it is that we wonder and question and we say, Lord, why is it that you're doing this? And it is that, like ourselves, so often, they have a hard time interpreting the past. But the comfort, and I think the teaching of this passage tonight is this, that Jesus knows the past perfectly, he knows the present perfectly, and he knows the future perfectly. He knows exactly where it is that he's going, and he knows why it is that he's going there. One of the current blasphemous thoughts and ideas that's been circulated in evangelical circles is what's called the openness of God view. And perhaps some of you have heard about it and have read something of it. And what the openness of God view purports is that God has no idea about the future, that he doesn't plan the future, that he doesn't even know what the future is and how it is to be. As far as I'm concerned, that's blasphemous. As far as I'm concerned, that does not equate with the way in which it is that God reveals himself in the scripture. God knows the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ himself declares that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that he is the first and the last, that he is the beginning and the end. So here is Jesus, and it is with intentionality that he is moving in the direction toward this little obscure town that would never have been known to us biblically if it weren't for this one incident. But the very fact that he travels here and makes this journey of 20 miles is because it is part and parcel of the purposeful plan of God to have an encounter there with this funeral procession. And that is God's plan. An interesting reality, I think, is that when Jesus left in the morning, perhaps it was the case that this young man wasn't yet dead. And the reason that I say that is because the Jews never kept a body overnight. Once death occurred, they did what they had to do very rapidly. They had a funeral very rapidly, and they moved to bury the body very rapidly. No one was kept overnight. So it's very possible, I think, that as Jesus started moving toward this funeral procession, he did so even before the person themselves had died. But it was all in terms of his knowledge, this divine purpose. Second thing I think we see here is divine providence. We've got divine purpose and we've got divine providence. God not only has a purpose, but God can orchestrate all the contingencies to bring about that purpose. Jesus is going to Nain to raise a dead man. A dead man who, as I've said already, when he started out, he may not have been dead. Now think on it. How is Jesus going to control all the issues? The death of the man, the timing of the funeral, the service, the whole thing to the encounter that he wanted to have at the moment that he wanted to have it, and with the desired outcome that he wanted to have. How is it that he would be in the right place at the right moment? Very simply, that's divine providence. That's a great word, isn't it? Providence refers to God's superintending control over all human actions and events, and such that the effect his predetermined purpose for his people. And that to me is one of the most amazing characteristics about God. See, I can understand a miracle better than I can understand the teaching in terms of God's providence. See, a miracle in one sense isn't complex. A miracle in one sense is easy to understand. God steps in, he interrupts the natural, and he injects a supernatural explosion of power. Now, you and I can understand that. The natural stops when God steps in supernaturally. That, in one sense, is easy to comprehend. But that's not what providence is like. Providence is God taking all the natural events and orchestrating them perfectly to effect his purpose. Now, think of the complexity of that. That is absolutely staggering. But he knows all the details, and he himself is in the details. Proverbs 16 and 9, a man's heart plans his way, the Lord directs his steps. You can make all the plans you want, but God sovereignly directs everything. Do you believe that tonight? Especially if it is that God's providence is hard and difficult. Especially if it is that you're wondering whether God perhaps has turned his back upon you and has forgotten you. Especially perhaps when it is that you yourself took the wrong turning. It's on the basis of the decision that you made or the thing that you said. And you now find yourself perhaps in a slough of despond. And you're wondering how it is that God is ever going to rescue you from that slough of despond. But my friends, this is the comfort in what it is that I'm saying. That you can make all the plans that you want, but God sovereignly directs everything. Think of what we read in Proverbs 16 and 33. The lot is cast into the lap. You may think you're just gambling. You may think it's in terms of how you throw the dice and so on. But we're being told here that every decision is from the Lord. You go to Psalm 139, verses 1 to 5, and you can read them later on. And again, it is brought out there so very clearly that God is in control. What about Amos 3 and 6? If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? If it is that we're wanting to try even to understand, say, 9/11, yes, in one sense, it's the terrorists who flew the planes into the World Trade Towers, but from what it is that the prophet says here, when there's a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Nothing happens in calamitous level unless God has a purpose in it and providentially orchestrates that calamity to effect his own purpose. That's what it is that we're seeing here. We're going to Nain. Purpose melts into providence. Perfect timing, perfect timing. Look at verse 12. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. A small town like Nain probably wouldn't have had a city, a wall, because really there wasn't anybody or anything worth protecting in Nain. Nobody's going to come in and lay siege to this little place called Nain. It was just a small little town. But they had a gate, because the gate symbolized that they had a city. Very often it was the case that the gate was at the head of the main street, and it was the place where many of the important people, even in this small gathering, would socialize. It was the place where the elders of the city sat. It was the place where they adjudicated in terms of any cases that were brought before them. And so it was that it had a gate. There was a symbolism attached to the gate, and it sort of identified the nature of the town. And so here it is that we have the perfect timing of Christ, and he draws near to the gate of the town. Now, nobody knows at this point why it is that he's going there. But what it is that we're being presented with is exact split-second providential timing, and all the controlling factors belong to God. Think on it. The man died at the right moment. They get him ready for the funeral at the right moment. They have the funeral at the right moment. They themselves perform the Shema at the right moment. They go through the wailing at the right moment. They go and find at least two flute players, because no self-respecting Jew would have a funeral without two flute players, even the poorest of the poor, to play mournful notes on the flute. Then it was the case, it seems, that you had to have at least one guy there who was banging a cymbal. When he was doing that, he was putting some dissonance into what was happening to represent the discord and the dissonance of the pain of the loss. You would also have at least one wailing woman. And to be a wailing woman, it was a profession in those days. It's almost as though they had a college where you could go to get your diploma in wailing womanry. And it was that you'd be able to say to someone, well, here it is, I've studied, and I'm able to bring you the wailing that you need. You can imagine that when the wailing women were there, the flute players, the cymbal players, you can imagine something of the noise and the dissonance that was taking place. And they moved the crowd to wail, and the friends and the family. And whoever was in the town would hear this and would come out with this large entourage. And again, I say, as we come to verse 12, we have that word, behold, and it is that the Spirit is saying to us, from a human viewpoint, this is a surprising event. But from the viewpoint of Jesus, we have to acknowledge that this is exactly on schedule. From the human side, it's a startling coincidence. Imagine it. You get this crowd coming, as it were, down to the gate. You get this crowd coming out of the city. And at this particular moment, in this particular place, they meet. And Jesus is found in their midst. Gracefully and purposefully, God in Christ is in the midst of that crowd. He approaches Nain. He comes to this funeral procession and so on. He meets this crowd. And it is that he has gone there, perhaps even before the death of the son occurred. The Lord himself at this point, he does some wonderful things. Burial always took place outside of town. That's where they were carrying him out of Nain. And we're not told that this woman was poor. Perhaps it is that the son provided wealth for her. But I tend to think that probably she was poor, because the fact that she was a widow, and the fact that this was her only son, and that he now died, this woman was in dire straits, humanly speaking. And poor people were buried literally in a hole in the ground. The grave was dug, and then it was that stones were placed upon the top to mark the grave for the purpose that people would not go near it. Because you went near the grave as a Jew. If you touched it, you became richly defiled. And this would have then have involved you in a very complicated ritual. You go to Numbers chapter 19, you read what that ritual consisted of. And yet here it is that the Lord himself, he sees this man who has died being carried out, and we're told that he himself came up and touched the bier. Imagine that. The Son of God himself. And it is that in one sense, he is taking, as it were, upon himself the horror and the disease of death as he confronts this funeral. As I've said, what makes it even more interesting is that the dead man was the only son of his mother. The one thing a mother in Israel wanted was a son. You remember Hannah? What was it she wanted? She wanted a son. If you didn't have a son, it was the end of the family line, and the heritage and history was so important to these people. And the fact that this is an only son, we're being told, makes this even more a scene of pathos. And Jesus is seeing this dead man being carried out. Now, at this point, and in terms of the logistics of the procession, the mother of the family goes first. I was thinking about if you saw Whitney Houston's casket being taken out of the church yesterday, the one who was at the front of it was her mother, going before the casket. And it's the same what would have been happening here, going ahead of the bier. She's leading the procession to the graveyard. She's already lost her husband. She's now lost her only son. And it is that at this point, Jesus speaks to her. Jesus gives to her this word, "Do not weep." A strange thing perhaps to say. Those around at this point must surely have been saying, why is it that he's telling her not to weep? Why is it that he seems to be so insensitive to her need at this point? Why is it that he's not offering her words of comfort? Because it is that she's mourning the loss of her only son. Now it's interesting to note that when you go back to the Old Testament, it really meant the end of the future. In Jeremiah 6 and 26, you read this. "Cry," Jeremiah says, "mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter." When Jeremiah is telling the children of Israel to to weep, he's saying, I want you to weep seriously, the way you would weep for the loss of an only son. Think Amos 8 and 10. God says, I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, a bitter day. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah looks into the future and sees Israel's salvation, and he says, I will put it on the house of Israel, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. And then as they do this, we're told they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The worst possible human loss was the loss of your firstborn son. That's how sad this situation is for this mother. You've got divine purpose, you've got divine providence. I hope my throat's going to hold out tonight. I really do. You've got divine compassion. If you're praying, pray that my throat would hold out. And you see this in verse 13. The Lord saw her, and he had compassion on her, and said to her, don't cry. Now, the verb that's translated there is as compassion. It's the verb splanknidzomai. It's a funny word. It's even a funny word to say. It even sounds funny. And basically, what it speaks of is the feeling that you get in your gut, the feeling that you get in your stomach. You know what it's like? Perhaps if there's something that really hits you, not in physical terms, but just in terms of a fear or something, and you feel your stomach beginning to churn. Perhaps it is that even you've got to go to the washroom. It affects you so much. That's the sort of idea that is being used here. When it is that we're told that the Lord had compassion upon this woman. In other words, it wasn't something that he basically just took note of and said, oh, well, it is that I'm going to pray for you and so on. But it's something that moved him to the very core of his being. It's something that elicited a affection and feeling and compassion from God himself in Jesus Christ. And whatever it is that we read through the scripture, Old and New Testament, one of the things that we're being reminded of time and time and time again is that this God who is holy, this God who is eternal, this God who dwells in light inaccessible, that this God is a God who is compassionate. That against the background of all the other deities, of all the other false religions, of all the other so-called savior gods who are but dumb idols, that this God is so very different because he is a God of compassion. It isn't even, I think, here a spiritual issue. It isn't even an issue in terms of redemption. But it's about the plain sympathy that the God-man Jesus Christ had with human sadness. Think of what it was like when Jesus went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. What happens? It breaks his heart to see Martha and Mary. It breaks his heart to see what it is that death has done to this family. It breaks his heart to see how it is that these sisters, that their hearts are broken as they are weeping over their lost brother. And it's saying to us that it's the nature of God himself to feel compassion and to express compassion. When it is that God introduces himself to Moses, he says, I will let my mercy and I will let my compassion go before you. And that's the distinctiveness of our God and the thing that we should rejoice in tonight, that God is able to have compassion upon us. Your wife or your husband may not have compassion upon you. Your children may not have compassion upon you. Even members of the congregation may not have compassion upon you. But thank God tonight that God in heaven has compassion upon his people. That God in heaven sees not just the tears that we weep physically, but that God in heaven sees and knows the tears that we weep within our hearts. He is not only our Savior and our God, but he is the God of whom it is that we are told, even in Judges 10 and 16, that he could no longer bear the misery of Israel. Isn't that amazing? That God himself actually felt the pain of Israel's misery. That when it is that his people are miserable, there's a very real sense in which it is that God is miserable as well. Have you ever stopped to think in that? That when you're miserable, as a child of God, that God himself is miserable as well. That's part of his loving kindness. That's part of what he is like. You go to Psalm 103 in verses 8 to 14. Read it later on tonight. It expresses this compassion. You go to Lamentations 3 and 22. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. How is it that Paul speaks of God as he writes to the Corinthians? He speaks about God as the God of all comfort. So when it is that you meet with Jesus Christ, whether it be at the head of a funeral procession, whether it be in your own home, in your own marriage, whether it be perhaps in your place of work and in perhaps the mysterious unfolding of God's providence for you at this particular time, when it is that you go to meet with Jesus, you're going to meet with divine compassion. And you're going to see that this is true of God, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. Think about what we read in Matthew 9 and 36. Jesus saw the multitude. And what did he have? He had compassion upon them. Mark 1 and 21. The leper is before him. And we're told that Jesus was moved with compassion and he healed this leper. In Mark 8 and verse 2, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, I have compassion for the multitude. Why? Because they have been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. In other words, it wasn't a spiritual thing that concerned him. He just felt pain and compassion inside. Why? Because they were hungry. And it's saying to us that God cares. When it is that we look at Jesus, we see the same thing. He is in all points touched, tempted as we are, with the feeling of our infirmities, and he is our sympathetic and merciful high priest. He knows what we've suffered. And here you see God in human flesh with compassion. Breaks his heart to see the widow in her sadness. It breaks his heart to see her hope lost. It breaks his heart to see love devastated. Why? Because it is that he cares and cares immensely for human suffering. And that's why it is that he's a savior in every sense. He even saves those in a way who never believe in him. You're saying, well, you're sounding heretical, Alan. When you're saying that he even saves those who never believe in him, what I'm saying is that he even saves them in a temporal way. That it is that he fills their lives with joy. You ever stop to ask, why is it that the world is multicolored? Why is it that the world is not just like a black and white a photograph? But it is that it abounds with color. Why do you think food has so many varieties? Why do you think it is that there are so many things that we can taste in the way that God has made us and we can say, oh, that tastes so good. Oh, I don't think this can be beaten. That food can have such, as it were, an effect upon us. Why do you think there are so many rich and good and wonderful things in this life? Why? Because God wants you to enjoy life. In other words, he not only cares about your holiness, but he cares about your happiness. And he cares compassionately about your sorrow. Obviously, in the end, he wants you to come to a knowledge of him and salvation so that you can enjoy these blessings forever. But in every manifestation in the Old and New Testament, you see that God is tender-hearted toward his people. And if God is like that, is that not the way that we're to be to one another? Is that what was said of the early church? See how they love one another. It was something that the people took note of. Sometimes I think today it could be said of us, see how they hate one another. See how they despise one another. See how they forget about one another. See how they don't care about one another. So it is we have this divine compassion. And it's this compassion that moves them. We read that he himself comes up to the stretcher and touches it. Now, stopping a funeral procession could be a serious thing. Can you imagine if you'd been at that Baptist church yesterday and the funeral procession is going in or when it's coming out? And can you imagine the uproar there would have been if you'd gone up to the funeral procession and stopped it? Can you imagine in any funeral procession if someone would go up and stop it? And there are people there weeping and wailing And you say to them, don't cry. Stop your crying. Well, you would say it's either a heartless person, it's somebody who's trying to make a sick joke, or it's somebody who's a fool. Or what we have here are the words of someone who can change the reason for the sorrow. You can imagine them, perhaps some of them saying, let's grab him, get him out of here. How is it that he's saying this? And then you see his authority, his divine authority. He came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. They just stopped. What was it about his person that exuded this authority that they just stopped? Tell a woman not to cry. Touch the casket if you will. Stopping a procession, you just don't do that. But is that not another indication that he is God? That it was that those who were carrying the stretcher, they felt and knew that there was something different in terms of his presence, his bearing, and his authority. And not only was he compassionate, not only was there an orchestration of providence, not only was there a determination of his purpose at this point, but it was that there was this authority being made manifest. And finally, it's made manifest so clearly and magnificently in terms of the expression of divine power. Young man, I say to you, arise. He doesn't even touch him. But he speaks to him. He just spoke. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Verse 9. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. In other words, he's saying, he created the entire universe with his speech. And it is that Jesus says to this young man, I say to you, arise. And it is that creative power explodes out of the mouth of the Creator as he utters these words. Did the same with the daughter of Jairus. He did the same thing with Lazarus in John 11. He created the universe, and he can create life as the one who creates life in all. Every funeral that he went to, can you imagine what it must have been like? The word must have been spreading. There's going to be a funeral today. I wonder if it is that this young rabbi is going to turn up. I've heard that the previous funerals that he was at, that he was able to make the dead rise. Well, we've got to go here today. Yes, it is that we're going to put on the show of the wailing and the weeping. But really the reason that we're going is that we might see something of the expression of this power. How much more need we pray that there be an expression of this creative power in terms of those who are dead in trespasses and sin, that they might be born from above? That's what we need. That's what we need to pray for. We need to pray for this power to be made manifest through the preaching of the word. And notice, nobody asks him to do it. It's not as though the mother saw him. You remember how it was at the centurion. He sent word and said, I want you to heal my servant. But at this point, nobody has asked Jesus anything. And the thing that strikes me is that nobody seems to have faith here as well. The centurion had faith, and it was the centurion's faith that caused Jesus, who would seem to be able to heal a slave. But I think we're being told an important point here, that faith never is to be considered necessary for divine power to work. Let me say that again. Faith never is to be considered necessary for divine power to work. I know you can take me to Mark 6 and verse 5, where it is that Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and we read that he couldn't perform many miracles because of the lack of faith that was being exhibited by those of his hometown. It's not the fact that his power was dependent upon their faith and how good or otherwise their faith was, but it was the fact that when he himself saw and recognized that there was no exercise of faith, he sovereignly decided that he would not perform any miracles in his hometown. It's never faith itself that activates divine power. Let's never delude ourselves in this. Who and what that activates divine power is none other than God himself. As he sovereignly expresses his purpose, God doesn't need your faith or my faith to do what it is that God wants to do. Let's never think that. Sometimes it is that Jesus used faith. Sometimes it is that there was faith expressed in terms of the healings. But here it is that there is this sovereign act being performed at his divine pleasure. Why? Because he has compassion. He wants to bring blessing to this family. Verse 15, the dead man sits up and begins to speak. And Jesus gives him back to his mother. Perhaps it is that we might have expected Jesus to say, I want you now to travel with me. I want you to give your testimony about me. I want you to go on Christian TV. I want you to go on Christian radio and so on. And I want you to say all these wonderful things about what it is that I've done in my life. But he doesn't do that. He says to this young man, look, your mother needs you. She needs the provision that you will make for her. She needs your help as she gets older. That's why he did it. Because this mother needed this son, this widow needed her only son to help her. I think that this mother and son probably wanted Jesus to stay around. Would you not have? Can you imagine the joy that there must have been in that home that night? The mother seeing her son sitting across from her, alive and well, well, just a few hours before he was being carried out dead in the stretcher. I sometimes think we have got such hard hearts when we fail to be moved by what it is that we're reading of here. And the great joy and the great change that Jesus brought about in the life of this family. No wonder the people said a great prophet has arisen and God has visited his people. No wonder it is that the news began to spread like wildfire. We didn't know what we saw today, what we heard today. And fear gripped them all. Fear seized them and they glorified God. There was this holy fear. They knew that God was there. They knew that they were witnesses to a manifestation of the power of God. There was no other answer at all that could be given. This was the power of God. And wherever it is that the power of God is made manifest, it is a traumatizing experience for his creatures. Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. Moses fearing in the mount as the laws given to him. Isaiah fearing because it is that he feels that he's coming apart at the seams when he sees the Lord. Peter, James, and John in the Mount of Transfiguration. John in Revelation. Manoah who sees the father of Samson who sees the Lord. And so on and so on and so on. When it is that God's power is on display, the response is of those who are traumatized. When they do the right thing, they glorify God. They've come, I think, to the conclusion where they're saying, we've got to worship fast. We could be snuffed out. This guy is alive and we could very soon all be dead. There could be a lot of funerals real quick here. And it is that they begin to glorify God. Are we encouraged by this tonight? Are we challenged by this tonight? Is it something that we long to see being made manifest amongst us and amongst our people? The power of God and the compassion of God. Let us pray earnestly that in our lifetime that we might see a wondrous manifestation of these things amongst the people of our day. Amen. Let's stand and pray. We have to confess, Father, that there is a coldness, a hardness of heart that characterizes us because we are not as moved as we should be in terms of what we have just considered together. That Jesus comes up to a young man and says, young man, who's dead, I say to you, arise. That he gives this young man back to his mother, healthy and strong. And it is because we fail to recognize that he truly is the resurrection and the life. We pray that we might often be found in his presence. We pray that we might be found more and more, seeking to be like him in our thinking, in our speaking, and in our doing. And we pray that it might be done in such a way that we might have compassion on those round about us. Help us, Lord, to see in an ever clearer way what Jesus has done for our souls, that we might truly appreciate him and his atoning work, and that we might yearn more and more that the people of our day might come to know Jesus as Saviour and Lord. Lord, we do pray that in the coming week, that no matter how difficult perhaps the week becomes or even the rest of this year becomes, help us to learn from this passage of your superintendence, of your providence, and to know that nothing happens by chance, but it is all in accordance with your sovereign will. And help those of us perhaps who have made wrong turnings in recent days, and who because of that find ourselves in the slough of despond, help us to know that you are able to take us from that slough, and that you are able to set our feet upon the rock and establish our way. Go with us now, Father. Forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.